We'll read verses 13 through 20 here in Matthew chapter 5. This is the Lord's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Please be seated. Again, Lord, we thank you for the day and for your word, and I pray now that your blessing be upon us and that you will help us. For together, Lord, we are weak and distracted and prone to have minds that wander. Would you come by your Spirit, please, and bless this endeavor to open up your word, make it understandable to your people. And Father, though this preacher has only one mind, but Lord, you know all things, and our hearts are laid open before you. You alone know what people need. Please bless them with what they need today, that together we might grow in likeness to our Savior, in whose name I pray these things. Amen. We've been looking at a proper understanding of the law of God. Recall what we just read in verse 16 of chapter 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, friends, our light does not shine if there is no obedience to God's law. And I'm just kind of giving you some basic fundamental understanding of things here. Our light does not shine if there is no obedience to God's law. If we are to be a witness in Lander and throughout this region, if we're to be a witness, we must obey the Lord. We must be those who are giving, who strive to preserve life, to serve others. And here was this man who came on the scene, on the streets in the region of Palestine, Jesus. And you can imagine what people were saying about him. Undoubtedly, they were accusing him of teaching that the law of God is no longer to be obeyed, calling him things, or the equivalent maybe of being an upstart, a revolutionary. He's teaching new things. And we have to ask ourselves, was Jesus teaching new things? Did Jesus come along and say, nope, no more law, no necessity to have to obey the Lord in anything? Clearly the answer is no, he doesn't. And so in verses 17 through 20, he instructs his disciples in a proper understanding of the law, because the law had become buried under the traditions of men and had been perverted by the religious leaders of the day, even as it has been in our day. And so these verses really do serve as a corrective, not only to them, but to us as well, who also hear from many people, it doesn't matter that we obey the Lord. And I realize I sound like a broken record when I say these things. And this, in part, is my concern when I'm talking to people, and it's like, oh, all these Reformed preachers, they're all stressing how we must obey the Lord, how we must obey. And I go, yes, it's because the Lord says we should obey the Lord. Well, what kind of preacher stands up and says you don't have to obey? I mean, that's ludicrous, right? You with me? But we want to understand it in the right way. We don't fix abuse by creating more abuse. We want to get back to the truth. So what is the truth concerning the law? And this is what Jesus begins to do with his disciples. He starts to correct them. First of all, he says twice that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, he has come to fulfill them. not to teach nor to make them go away. Rather, he has come to obey. He's come from heaven to earth to obey every single commandment and to bring to pass every single prophetic word, either at that time that was fulfilled in his showing up or that would need to be fulfilled. He came to ensure that all that the prophets had said, all that the law had, Christ himself has come to fulfill all of these things. So, again, first point, he has not come to abolish it. Secondly, and Jesus points out that the law itself is permanent. Now, I don't know how you can argue against this. When somebody says, well, you don't have to obey the Lord, and you should as well say, well, then what does the Lord mean in Matthew 5:18 when he says not a single jot or tittle is going to pass away? Right? We just need to ask this very simple question. Tell me how those verses fit together, because clearly God doesn't contradict himself. So you tell me then, what does it mean when Jesus says this? The law is permanent. On this side of glory, the law is a permanent fixture. Not the least part of it, said Jesus, not the smallest letter, not the tiniest stroke, is going away until this present order is replaced by the new heavens and the new earth, at which time there will no longer be need for the law, right? Because the righteous will be made perfect in righteousness and glory, and those who have broken and defied the law of the Lord will be condemned for their lawlessness. And so we need to say that, and you'll hear this, and I've heard people even in this town say this, that everything up until the cross is Old Testament. And so because this is in Matthew 5, you see, that's Old Testament and that's old stuff. And that's what they say, right? You with me? Have you heard these arguments? Yeah, this is what they say. They say that, well, that's Old Testament stuff. And so that's for them back then. That's not for us today. But I want to point out to you that Jesus says, nah, not until heaven and earth pass away. That means everything, even from this point on, is still solid. It's still there. It's not shaken. It's not going anywhere. So it doesn't matter where it comes in the book of Matthew. Jesus' point holds fast. That not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of this law is going away on this side of glory. So it's permanent. It's permanent. And last, because it is permanent and a fixture in this life, it ought to be treated as important. The law of God ought to be treated as important. No one in word or deed should believe or teach others that even the least commandment, whatever that might be, that it's okay to set it aside. And Jesus gives that warning that those who do teach that the law of God isn't important and now you don't have to obey it, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But to those who view the law as important and who obey it and teach others to do so as well, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So imagine this, right? What is the law? The law is a reflection of the holiness of God. What should the Lord's people be saying is that here's the holiness of God. This is how we know who God is. This is how we know what he loves and what he hates. And the Lord's people, all people, because they're created by him, all people should render obedience to the Lord. We have no business telling anyone, the sovereign of the universe doesn't care. Doesn't care if you obey him or not. So are you following this? Christ has come to fulfill the law. The law is permanent and the law is important. That's the way we need to understand the law of God. And so you may be wondering, and you may come to the point after we say all these things, that's it? Just memorize the commandments, do all these things, and I'm good to go? Wow, that's fantastic, right? No, because we come to verse 20. And this is the danger. And really, Jesus is dealing with two dangers we come to with the law. The one is the abuse that's saying the law no longer matters. It doesn't matter what we do. But what's the other abuse? The other abuse of the law is a mechanical rote performance of it. The other abuse of the law is a mechanical and rote performance of it. Now understand, again, we started off looking at just reading verse 16. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The citizen of God's kingdom, in order to truly shine as a light with brilliance, with the brilliance of heaven in a dark world, must be more than just a person who mechanically performs the Ten Commandments. See, and this is an abuse we see in the church and in Reformed churches in particular, because we believe that the law is important. And so I stand up here and I continually remind you about the Sabbath and all of these sorts of things. And so, and now you're going to be good soldiers and you're going to do exactly what the pastor says, because if the pastor said it, I'm going to do it. And if I do it, I'm the kind of Christian that every church should be full of. Listen again to what the Lord teaches here in verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, it's between these verses about letting your light shine in such a way and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, you've got to have a righteousness that's better than theirs. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you better have a righteousness that's better than their righteousness. And so the question I'm wrestling with is, okay, so it's letting your light shine in such a manner or in such a way, and it's equated with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's that the kind of righteousness that enters into heaven is the such a way that our good works need to shine. There's a way in which we need to look at the law of God, and it's not mechanically, it's not rotely, it's not going through perfunctory performance in order to please people that the Lord is looking for with us. And so the Lord is taking his law here, and again, he's established what it is, its permanence, its importance. He's the one who fulfills it, and now he's pushing it deep into our hearts. He's pushing it deep within our hearts so that no one escapes, so that nobody escapes. We first need to consider here the scribes and the Pharisees and their righteousness, if we're to understand this. Who were they, and what's significant about their righteousness? Quoting from several references, the scribes were those experts who studied the law of Moses. And after 70 AD, and this gives you an idea of who Jesus was addressing, but especially after 70 AD, the importance of the scribes was enhanced. They preserved in written form the oral law and faithfully handed down the Hebrew scriptures. They expected of their pupils a reverence beyond that given by their parents or to their parents. Their function is really threefold. Listen to their function, the scribes. They preserved the law. They were the professional students of the law, and they were its defenders, especially in the Hellenistic period when the priesthood had become very corrupt. Secondly, they gathered around the many pupils to instruct them in the law. And three, they were referred to as lawyers and teachers of the law because they were entrusted with the administration of the law as judges in the Sanhedrin. So the scribes were the people who were the tried and true hardcore Bible students. They knew the law of God, and they were the ones going around saying, "Ah, stop that. You're carrying something too heavy. Remember, nothing heavier than a fig on the Sabbath day." That's true, by the way. And you can understand why they were so upset when people are carrying loved ones on stretchers on the Sabbath day to the Lord. "Hey, he's at least 50 figs. Put him down." Right? That's work. And you understand why they would get upset then when the disciples are walking on the Sabbath day and they're picking grain, because that's considered work. That's like breaking out the harvester and working the field. They were that attentive. The Pharisees were a religious party that originated during the intertestamental period, that is, between Malachi and Matthew. And they were developed in reaction to the excesses of those careless and indifferent Jews who had imbibed the spirit of the age, especially the unsavory aspects of it. So the Pharisees, or separatists, had withdrawn themselves from these worldly persons. They are portrayed as natural authorities in the community of faith. So all around Jerusalem, you had as many as 6,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem in those days. And they're walking around in their special robes, getting their special greetings, and wagging their fingers and looking at you with the stink eye because you're not quite doing things right. They were known for their interpretation of the law, for their scrupulous obedience to it, and the associated Jewish traditions. This is the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus treats these two groups as one. That is, they're cut from the same cloth. That's why he treats them both as one. They approach the law in the very same way. Some of the things, as I just mentioned, that they did, putting limits on how far a person could walk. You're not supposed to walk more than a mile on the Sabbath day. And so they would check these things out. You're walking more. You shouldn't be working. And so remember, they're upset with Jesus because he restores a man's hand so that he can actually provide for himself. And they're upset because Jesus, you could have waited till the next day before you healed him. Why did you do it today? And you're violating these traditions. They were upset by how you washed your hands, or if you washed your hands. Why don't your disciples or John's wash their hands? Our disciples do. And when you do wash them, let the water drain off your elbows all the way down. They had all of these rules, all of these things that they were meticulously doing themselves and foisting upon others. Again, being the religious leaders of the day, people looked up to them, they imitated them, and they held them in great esteem. So in verse 20, when Jesus addresses his disciples saying that your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's actually squaring off with the prevailing mindset of the day. He's squaring off with them. Again, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yours and my righteousness, our behaviors, friends, our service unto God, had better surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What was the righteousness like? If you turn over to Matthew chapter 23, let me read to you verses 1 through 7. Right? Antinomianism is a bad thing, casting off the law. You know what's worse? Legalism. You know why? Because we actually believe we're good. Listen to what Jesus says. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." Notice what Jesus says. All that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Not all that the Pharisees said, not all that the scribes said was bad. Jesus even acknowledges it. No, they have a healthy respect for the Word of God. Not everything they're saying is bad. In fact, much of what they said was good, except if we continue to read here in Matthew 23, 7 times Jesus calls the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. A hypocrite in the original meaning of the word, meant an actor or a stage player. In the biblical Greek, a hypocrite is a pretender, and we would say in our day that they're posers. Right? That's what we've all experienced. This. Someone comes to town, they come to Wyoming, and they've got the nice big white cowboy hat, and they've got the chaps and the boots, and they call him a dime store cowboy. And you go, that guy's not a cowboy. Because no cowboy we know dresses like that in Wyoming. That's how you can tell the real deal from the poser. Right? The poser is somebody who's a pretender. He looks like something, but on the inside, he is something altogether different. Jesus said this in Matthew 15:7. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. So as Jesus unloads, as it were, in Matthew 23 against the scribes and Pharisees, he says of them that they did all their deeds to be noticed by men. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. They had shut the way of heaven from people. They offered up long prayers for show in order that they might devour widows' homes. Their converts were twice as much sons of hell as they were, that they were blind guides who didn't have a right understanding of the things of God. They strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They picked at minutiae, but neglected the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They focused on ritualistic washings, clean appearances, but in their hearts they were full of robbery and self-indulgence, says Jesus. Again, they were beautiful on the outside, but inwardly they were full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. They paid empty homage to the prophets of old, but they didn't truly honor the prophets because they refused the very one whom the prophets had testified about. This is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, friends. Oh, they were very concerned about how you observe the Sabbath day. But you ever find it odd that on the very day that Jesus is restoring life, they're so indignant that this man is healing people on the Sabbath day that they huddled and tried to figure out how they could kill Jesus? You see, they don't even see that. Do you realize what you're doing? You're upset that this man, Jesus, is restoring a life, and you have no problem with talking about how to kill someone's life, to take their life away. In Luke 18, Jesus gave this example of the Pharisee when he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Boy, what a great guy. What a godly man. So proud of his meticulous obedience. Imagine this, how they would tithe their dill, their mint, and their cumin. Do you know, tithing that? Really? I think about going into our spice cabinet and opening a jar of dill and dumping it out and then saying, okay, what's 10%? And I'm going to give this to the Lord. Meticulous is the picture we get of these men. And they were so proud of their law observance, and this was their hope. And Jesus said this of them in Luke 16. He says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. This is the scribes and the Pharisees. This was their righteousness. It had an appearance of goodness and uprightness, was celebrated by men, but their righteousness was detestable in the sight of God. And Jesus says, your righteousness had better surpass theirs if you would hope to get into heaven. My friends, this is what is considered rote or perfunctory obedience to the law before the Lord. This is the very kind of obedience the Lord does not want from us. We ought not expect, and we ought not think that this kind of obedience is very beautiful or brilliant before the world. The world may be spiritually dead, and they are, but this does not make them unappreciative of beauty. Do you think that the world can tell when we are faking or when we're a bunch of posers? I think they can. You see, and the danger again comes to the point of, well, if I just understand how important the law is, if I just give myself to it meticulously, then I'm good, and then my light shines. But I'm telling you, there's something more than just the rote performance of rules and regulations. And if that's what you think Christianity is, you've missed the mark. We're not here to make you better people. We're not here to make you look good before men. We're here to have you know Jesus Christ. There's a difference. The Lord is concerned with more than just rote obedience. If it were not so, we wouldn't be given the exhortations that were given in Scripture. Jesus says, again, in Matthew 5, verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It must surpass their righteousness. It must surpass their righteousness if we are to enter heaven, if we are to be faithful witnesses. Do not take the attitude that the law of God is a mere checklist. Our righteousness must excel. It must be more than that of the scribes and Pharisees. It must go beyond the shallow, the surfacey, man-pleasing, perfunctory performance of the scribes and Pharisees. We must be concerned with more than just pleasing the pastor and keeping him off my back. Notice that our Lord will go to driving the law of God beyond the surface in his application. As we begin to move through verses 21 through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, what do we see the Lord doing now with the law of God? He speaks of murder, and he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, right? And then he goes into the dispositions of the heart. Someone who says, that guy's a fool. That guy's an idiot. He says, you're guilty of murder. Or he speaks in verse 27 of adultery. Well, I've never committed adultery. Really? Have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? How about divorce? Finding reasons for an unjustifiable divorce, and you do it. He wants a righteousness from his people that is thorough and throughout the person. What you can't do is you can't say, I'll just try harder. You can't do it. And this is the beauty of this one little verse. This is the beauty of this verse. He wants a righteousness that is throughout the individual. He's not content, and nor should we be content with just rotely obeying the Lord without our hearts. It is really hard to fake the things that Jesus is going to be talking about. If you're honest with yourself, it is really hard to fake the law. I can say, I love my neighbor. I can even pad my words so that they sound gracious. I can put up guards on my television. I can avoid going to the movie theater when there are rated R movies showing. And I can say, oh, I don't lust. But let me ask you this. How do you keep from thinking ill of your neighbor when you see them in the grocery store and they've burned you? You're not outwardly rude, but you're not warm. Right? Turn the old nose up. I'm better than you. How do you keep from thinking thoughts? Has anyone figured that one out? I say to myself, don't think like that. Oh, I just thought like that. You might be able to keep yourself from the movie theater or going by her corner, as the Proverbs speak. But how do you keep your mind from going into dark areas that it shouldn't go? If you would look over at Romans chapter 7, Paul, I think, is helpful here. And I want to read to you verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. He demonstrates, Paul here demonstrates, how the law, which is holy, righteous, and good, ultimately functions to expose to us our own sinfulness. You see, and this is the scribes and Pharisees who did not believe fundamentally they were all that bad. And this is why they were quite content with just a perfunctory, external, surface performance of commandments. Is that the kind of commandments? Is that what the Lord wants from us when it comes to following? You understand, friends, with children, I think of our little children. Are you not sickened when one child slugs another? And then you say you're sorry, and they go, "Sorry." All that heart and warmth just warms yours, doesn't it? We see through that right on the surface, don't you? You see through it and you go, "Oh, that's ridiculous. You're not really sorry." That's exactly my point. And until you realize that that's not what the Lord is talking about, just a rote performance, until we realize that, our witness before the world is unbelievable. It is. Because they see through it. They see through the sanctimonious self-righteousness of, "Well, I go to church on Sundays. What do you do?" Real love there. Real heart in that obedience, isn't there? I don't think the world is fooled by it. And it certainly doesn't speak well of the God who sends His Son to give life to us. Again, Paul says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." The law, as our Lord applies it throughout this Sermon on the Mount, does not allow us to feel good about ourselves or to place confidence in ourselves. Yet this is what the scribes and Pharisees had done. They were the ones who abused the law, not the Lord. They were the abusers of the law, not the Lord. They were the ones who were content with rote performance, but whose hearts were full of robbery and self-indulgence, lawlessness, and hypocrisy. So the law, as good as it is, the law cannot save us. Don't think, "I did all these things, and then God will save me." It doesn't work that way. He won't save you. The law only exposes what you are, and it makes you cry out, as Paul does in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" "Well, I'm not a murderer." Yes, you are. "Well, I'm not an adulterer." Yes, you are. "I'm not an anarchist." Yes, you are. I guarantee it. You are. Well, I'm not a liar, a cheat. I'm not covetous. I'm not an idolater. Yes, 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 and yes, you are. That's the law. The law cuts deep. And the holiness of our God is great, who says, you shall be holy as I am holy, and you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to love Him. What does He say? With all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, and you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing with this? I mean, it'd be easy if He had just said, you're not supposed to park your car and leave it in His driveway. Then you could go, oh, easy. But when He says, you're supposed to love with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, are you doing it? You see, what did He say? Your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees never dealt with the heart, the soul, or the mind. And Jesus says you must deal with the heart, the soul, and the mind. You look at the law and you look at how He applies it, and not a one of you and not myself can escape from this wretched place. Makes you want to cry. I love the part of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where he goes to the town of Morality and he sees that mountain high above him, the law of God, high above him. And he says, do it. And he says, as Bunyan describes it, he's walking along and he feels like at any moment this thing is going to collapse on him. The law of God is a tall order. Holiness is a tall order. It's not one that you can affect in your own strength. And it's not one that's going to yield or come down so that it's doable by you. You end up crying out, this is too big. I can't love Him enough. I can't love my neighbor the way I'm supposed to. It is too high a mountain to climb. And if you're at that point of saying it, that's where you should be. That's where you have to go. Before a man can be found, he needs to realize that he's lost. And before he is saved, he needs to realize that he's perishing. That is something the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have. They didn't have that. Jesus said to enter heaven that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. How then can it ever happen? You must, friends, abandon all hope of doing it yourself. And you must look to someone else. If you turn over to Romans chapter 10, this is how our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. From a surface appearance, they did a fantastic job. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, there is a righteousness that can be found only in Jesus Christ. Those who would live by the law as the scribes and Pharisees would never be able to attain the righteousness necessary to stand before God. And so what is the end of the law? What is our hope in?
It is in Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled the law. That was why he came. That's what he says. So what should you do? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will not be disappointed. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and your righteousness will surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, because he has kept the law perfectly, not only on the surface, but with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ has done it in our stead. And having done it in our stead, having believed upon him, we will be saved. And having been united to Christ by faith, then we are enabled, finally, to worship the Lord and serve him as we ought. And that's the kind of witness. That's the righteousness that enters into heaven, but that's also the witness that shines in the world. If you return, as our final verse, to Psalm 51, which we chose this morning specifically for this reason, I want to point out what it looks like, what we're talking about. David had sinned. David is confronted by his sin. David is broken over his sin. And David acknowledges this sin before the Lord. Now listen to what he says. Deliver me, I'm in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David, you're the man. You're guilty of having Uriah the Hittite murdered. David, you're guilty of taking another man's wife. Okay, sorry. I'll go offer some sacrifices and get this thing washed from my record. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. How are you supposed to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings? You see, now, if I were a scribe or Pharisee, I would say, busted. I would go offer a sacrifice and say, okay, done. And I go back on my way. But David understands something that we all need to understand. Yes, the Lord did command sacrifices. He commands it. He tells them, this is how you're supposed to do it. This is what you're supposed to bring. And some people go through these things in a very rote fashion. Okay, sorry. And then there's David who goes, that's not the kind of sacrifice the Lord wants. What does the Lord want? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then notice, then, verse 19, you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering. God pours out his favor, and then we respond in obedience to the things he has commanded from a right heart. And this is where I find that the witness of the Lord's church is hurt most, is by people who rotely keep commandments, and their hearts are far away from the Lord, and they have not tasted, or they've forgotten what grace tastes like to people who are undeserving. We should be obeying the Lord because Jesus loves me. That's why we should obey the Lord. And when we go about the law of God this way, guess what? It's a beautiful thing. It's not cold, it's not harsh, it's not condescending. It's not me saying, I'm better than you, look at how good I carry myself, look at how I tithe my dill, my mint, and my cumin, look at how many times I go to church. It's me saying, I get to go to church, I get to worship, I get to love the Lord this way because of his undying love for me. You see, and that's the obedience that the Lord says. So yes, Jesus has come to fulfill. The law is permanent. The law is important. You should obey it, and you should obey it
with all of your heart because Christ gave his life for you. Period. And if that's your motivation, not to recommend myself to God, but because he has given his son for me, if that's your motivation, that's the righteousness that enters into heaven. The broken and contrite heart who boasts in Christ and not in himself. That's the obedience the Lord wants from us. That's the obedience. That's the righteousness that enters into heaven. That's the righteousness that shines into this world. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for your loving kindness to us, for your faithfulness, for your word. And we confess, O Lord, that so often our righteousness is like the scribes and Pharisees. Guard us, I pray, from this error of rendering to you a surfacey, flat, heartless obedience. Grant, O Lord, that we should love you with all of our heart because of your love for us. Lord, how do we do this? Apart from your mercy, apart from your favor, who can have a new heart? Would you look upon us and would you please make our hearts tender to you? That we would offer a proper sacrifice, a sacrifice that comes from broken and contrite hearts. Hearts that know we can't do it. Hearts that know we have no hope apart from your Son. Bless us, I pray, to this end, that we would again be those who love and adore you, who know your love and who demonstrate your love to the world around us. For this is the whole law, to love. Help us, I pray, to do this. And for, Father, the witness of your church in these times and in this place, bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.